Yes, Lord, we thank you that you're hearing our prayers, Lord, and opening our hearts, and we bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Would you like to turn, please, to the book of Hebrews? And in your notes to page 9, not 9A, B, or C, but 9. Not too difficult, I hope. Now, already we've looked at the structure of the book of Hebrews and seen that its main theme, which is Christ our High Priest, the ministry of Jesus from the heavens, whereby now he is pouring out his Spirit and treating us as a High Priest and meeting our needs and strengthening us, standing alongside us, bringing us into his promises and so on. This ministry is emphasized in chapters 7, 8, and 9 and 10, where we see the High Priest according to the order of Melchizedek. We see the New Covenant and the tabernacle in which the priest ministers. We see the sacrifices that have been made, the blood that can bring us in. And we see the body from which that blood has been shed. And that is the concentration of the message of the book of Hebrews, giving us unlimited access into the heart of God, into the Holy of Holies. Let us therefore draw near, having our conscience cleansed and our bodies washed with pure water, coming through the veil of the flesh and encouraged to come in by the blood of Jesus, to have communion and to know God with unlimited access into the Almighty is the ministry that Jesus at this present moment is operating on our behalf. Let us then enter in. Then we looked last week at the warnings of leaving so great salvation. Not leaving it in the sense of repudiating it, but fearing and drawing back and coming under pressure of persecution. And almost certainly this house group in Rome made up of Jewish converts is tempted to shelter under Judaism and hide from the persecution that is taking place against the Christians. And therefore to leave Christianity into Judaism again as a protection. But you need this high priest, the writer to the Hebrews is saying. You need his strengthening and ministry now. And then come these dire warnings that we looked at last week. Not to depart, not to defect, not to decline, not to be dull of hearing and so on. But now we're ready to look into the beginning of Hebrews and systematically work our way through it. Remembering that we've looked at the warning passages, we've identified the heart of the message, chapter 7 to 10, in order that we might fulfill what it says in chapter 10 to enter in. Now we need to know why it is that this can happen. Who is this one who is ministering on our behalf? And in chapter 1, he is presented to us twice in two complete presentations in his deity. You will see in the middle of chapter 1 of Hebrews, verses like, for instance, verse 8. But of the Son, he says, here's God speaking, and he speaks to his Son, and he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Who is this one who is our high priest? He is the one who is addressed by the Almighty as God. And that is his deity being emphasized. But when we get to chapter 2, and we see in verse 5, 6, what is man that you're remembering him? Or the Son of Man that you're concerned about him? And then in verse 9, but we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering and death, crowned with honor and glory. Verse 12, I will proclaim your name to my brothers. Verse 17, he's made like to his brothers in all things. And so the humanity, the real, perfect, and the sanctifying humanity of Jesus is introduced. So he is fully God, addressed by God as God. He is fully man, recognized by his brothers as being one of us. That's why we love him. That same high priest, both God and man, is able to bring God and man together. That is the message. That is the message of his deity and his humanity. In between those two statements, God and man, is the warning passage that we've already looked at, that we should not neglect so great salvation. It's so great. How could it be any greater when we look at perfect God and perfect man, all in that one, we see Jesus. And that is a very, very powerful and wonderful starting place for this epistle. We're going to look at, first of all, the introduction. You will see if you turn to page 9a that I've written notes on chapters 1 and 2. The book of Hebrews is a sermon. That's what it says in chapter 13, verse 22. Suffer this word of exhortation. It's a sermon in rhetorical style, because clearly the writer to the Hebrews is a preacher. If you could read it in the Greek, you'd hear the alliteration and the assonance and the rhythm and the way that he presents in such a beautiful way the truths of Jesus. In rhetorical style, reduced to a letter. And he begins with an exordium, that is an opening paragraph which explains where we're going in the whole of the epistle. And it's that first exordium that we're going to concentrate on in a moment, which is a kind of confession or a creed concerning the supremacy of Christ and his revelation. Maybe it was an early hymn, difficult to prove, but it's possible. Maybe this was sung, and so much of Hebrews could be sung. These four verses are followed by the announcement of the subject of chapters 1 and 2, Jesus as God, Jesus as man, and then in chapter 2, as man he turns out to be our champion. He is our hero God. He is our champion man. He is the one, the pioneer and the author of our faith. We'll think of that word if we have time. And then it moves on to say, and therefore he is our high priest. And that brings us to the end of chapter 2, and we find ourselves looking at the priest and wondering, is there any more to say about him? And chapters 4 and 5, three and 4 will go on, and chapter 5 to explain him to us as a priest like Moses, but better. As a priest like Aaron, but better. Our champion and our high priest. These two chapters are glued together by the word angel, or angels. We won't meet angels again in Hebrews until we get to chapter 12 and chapter 13, where they pop up again. But in chapters 1 and 2, we're saturated with angels. 11 times we find a theme running through, because we're seeing that Jesus is not just, as Jehovah's Witnesses and Arians and others have said, he is not just an angel, a supernatural being who became a man. He is greater than the angels. And that's the reason why he's presented here. And also because the law came accompanied by angels. At Sinai, God beamed forth with myriads of his holy ones and gave the law. But the truth as we now have it, the law being replaced by Jesus, that came through the Son of God, not through the angelic mediators, but directly by the Son of God himself. And so Jesus is shown to be, in these two chapters, greater than angels. But the angels are very convenient sort of marking points to mark off the paragraphs and to help us to see where we're going. I think angels often do that sort of thing in our lives, don't they? Mark off the paragraphs and keep us on track and keep us in the being heirs of salvation, they're ministering to us. So they're doing the same sort of job here. In the book of Revelation, I call them scene shifters. They seem to come in the book of Revelation, change, and then pop off again, you know. Like, you know, Prospero's garden, and on they pop out the way again, and they carry on. Well, they're doing a job for us here in the book of Hebrews, too. But these first verses, and we shall read them now, are absolutely wonderfully packed full with truth. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in Son. In his Son, if you like, but just simply in Son. The old revelation was in prophets God spoke. He spoke in Isaiah. He spoke in Jeremiah. How did he do it? He spoke in many portions, many bits and pieces. And you have to stick those pieces together, taking a bit of Deuteronomy and a bit of Isaiah and a bit of Malachi and gluing them together. He spoke in bits and pieces. And he did it in many different ways. Sometimes the word of the Lord came to me. Other times I saw a vision. Other times I heard a still small voice. The word of the Lord came in different ways and in different bits, in different portions. And in Isaiah and in Jeremiah and in the prophets, God spoke. But now, in these days, in these last days, God has spoken to us in Son, in Jesus, in his own relationship within the Godhead. And we'll think more about this when we look at the Trinity this morning. Within the relationship of life in the Godhead, Father, Son, there we get the message of God today. Christianity is relational. It's born out of the relationship of the Father and the Son. And when God wants to say anything to us, he wants to say, Son, Son, Son. Well, you could say daughter if you like, but that's what he's speaking into your heart and life through Jesus. It is relationship that he's after. And whatever he's got to say to us is in relationship. That's why we've always got to open up and receive him and approach him as children. And wanting to engage in family. God has spoken to us in Son. And of course, we know that that Son is Jesus. If we want to hear what God's got to say, there is a door that is always open, and it's to come to our high priest and listen in and to come in and to go into God's heart. And that is the way. Not through Muhammad, not through Buddha, not through even some great preacher or other. It's through Jesus. And if we would hear Jesus, we will hear the voice of God. God in these last days has spoken to us. So we're in the last days already. We know that from Peter and others who preached at Pentecost that we're in the last days. We've always been in the last days because we're meant to be in the last days, reaching out to make the last days really the last days by laying hold of all that truth which Jesus already is engaged in the heavens. More of that later. In these last days, God has spoken to us in his Son. And then there's a description. He has appointed him heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. He is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. And when he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. This terrific description begins with an allusion to Psalm 2. You are my son, this day have I begotten you. Kiss the son, lest he be angry of you. I have set my son upon my holy hill of Zion. I have anointed him and messiahed him. Psalm 2 begins this wonderful exordium, this creed, this song about Jesus. But it finishes in Psalm 110, that he sat down of the majesty on high. The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And so this beautiful description of Christ begins in Psalm 2, ends in Psalm 110, and is packed out in the middle with statements about the wisdom of God. Because Jesus is Son, Jesus is God's wisdom personified in the book of Proverbs. He is the wisdom or the word of God. And Jesus is the Lord who sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He is King. And those statements, concentrated as they are, and we could have spent the whole morning on them, I'm tempted to do so, but I'll do it fast, and I hope you'll follow me quickly. In fact, I can do it this way. If you turn to page 9a, verses 2 and 3, Psalm 2, the Son, do you remember it says, having said, you are my Son, this day have I begotten you, ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your inheritance. So Jesus there is presented in Psalm 2 as King. I've anointed him, set him on the holy hill of Zion, messiahed him. He is the inheritor of all things and of all the nations and of the world. And he is consecrated. I have installed him. I have messiahed him. That is the consecration as a priest. And in Psalm 2, we'll see the same thing again in Proverbs chapter 8. He is the revealer. He is the communicator, the prophet. He is the creator. He is the pre-existent redeeming priest. And the consecration is mentioned also in Proverbs 8. In Psalm 110, he is the king, sit at my right hand. He is the priest, I have sworn, and I've given an oath. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And all those ideas now are brought out in fresh terms in the book of Hebrews. Turn for a moment to Proverbs chapter 8. Maybe the one which is not so familiar. Proverbs and chapter 8. Here wisdom is presented. It was in this passage that the Arians, those who didn't believe Jesus was fully God, said that wisdom is a creation of God. But verse 22 doesn't use the word, Proverbs chapter 8 verse 22, does not use the word created. It says, the Lord possessed me. Love does that. It possesses the other. It has the other. It wants it so close. It wants the other one in his heart. And Jesus is God in the heart of God. Because God loves his son. The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his ways. This was the trick of the whole thing. When is the beginning of God's ways? Well, Arians said, well, there must have been a beginning of Jesus. There must have been a beginning of God's son. There must have been a beginning of wisdom. When did your wisdom begin? When did you think? When did you first have thoughts? When did you first start to use your mind? I know some of us haven't really started at all yet, but you cannot even tell with a human being. You can't tell with a human being. His wisdom and his existence are co-equal. And when you talk about in the beginning of God's ways, or in the beginning of God's ways, well, it's a quaint way of talking about the fact that the eternal God has always had a beginning. And when we think of the eternal begetting of the Son of God in the Trinity a bit later on, God is all the time thinking, is all the time bringing forth his wisdom. He's all the time possessing his thoughts. And he's done that ever since he's ever been, which is for eternity. So he's been doing it, and so has his thoughts been doing it. They've been begotten forever and ever and ever and ever. He possessed me, says wisdom, in the beginning of his way, before his works of old, before anything was made. From everlasting I was established, consecrated. There's our word again. It means to pour out, to consecrate. I was consecrated. From the beginning of the earliest times of the earth, when there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills were brought forth. And it goes on and it says, I was beside him, verse 30, as a master workman. I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him. Chapter 9, wisdom has built a house. She's hewed out 7 pillars. She's prepared her food. She's mixed her wine. She's set her table. This is the priest, wisdom the priest, saying, come and drink and eat. Come eat my food, verse 5, and drink the wine I've mixed. That's the Son of God welcoming us, wisdom of God welcoming us into God's house and providing, like Melchizedek of old, bread and wine that we might enjoy and feast and fellowship together with God. So wisdom, Psalm 110 and Psalm 2 all go together, concentrated in this lovely presentation of Jesus. And you'll see I've done it for speed's sake in I haven't actually come to think of it. I decided to leave it out. But you will see him as the revealer, the redeemer, the creator, the pre-existent one, the incarnate one, the exaltation of Christ, the prophet, the priest, and the king. One last look at these two verses, else we'll be stuck all morning. Verse 2, in these last days he's spoken to us in Son. He appointed him heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. It was the wisdom was together with God, as the Son of God was together with Father. They brought the world into being. He is the creator. But it was all for his sake. And the things in this world only work properly if we acknowledge that they come from him and they were meant for him. You were not meant for yourself. I was not meant for myself. Nobody enjoys existence as they live for themselves. It is all made for him. And when we start living for him and giving ourselves back to him,
He is the heir and he inherits us. We were made for somebody else. Thank God, because if we were made for ourselves, we would be downright selfishly full of our own selves, wouldn't we? Yeah, one or two of you would be anyway. We were made for him. He is the heir of everything. Let him inherit us today, and you'll really live. He is the heir of all things. By him he also made the world, his wise master builder. He is the radiance of his glory. Who is Jesus? If you take radiance out of glory, what have you got left? Well, that's what radiance is. That's what glory is. The glory is the radiance. The radiance is the glory. And Jesus is the exuding and the outshining and the communicating and the focusing of all that God is. Just as the sun shines and the light pours forth. Take away the light and you don't see the sun. Put the light back. Oh, there's the sun. He is the radiance of his glory. And that word glory implies also beauty. The beauty of God is seen in the face of Jesus Christ. But he's not only the radiance of his glory, he is the exact character, is the word in the exact Greek. The exact character, but it's not quite character as we understand it. It's a sort of the imprint. The exact imprint of his nature. As though God's nature is stamped into an imprint so we can see what God is like in focus. If he wasn't stamped, if his nature is sort of all over the place. When you think about nature, you just think of just all everywhere. You know, that's the nature of humanity, or that's the nature of a tiger. But when you imprint it and focus it into us, oh, I see, that's love and truth and goodness, and you get it in focus. That's who Jesus is. He's the exact focus, the exact imprint of the nature of who God is. Do we want to know what God is? Well, that's the most important question in the universe. If there's a God, what is he like? If there's a God, what is he like? Because if we know that, we begin to know everything about the universe, about ourselves, about where we're going. So, he upholds all things by the word of his power. Which doesn't mean that God just made a universe and tossed it into space and lets it tick along according to the laws of Newton or of Einstein or of any other genius that will come up on the scene. He made the universe and moment by moment he keeps it going. Like the television screen. He upholds it by the word of his power. And he keeps speaking and he keeps exerting his influence into the universe to keep it ticking along. That's why miracles are possible. If it was a mechanical universe, God couldn't get in to do a miracle. But if it is a continual movement, if it's alive, God can waggle it a different way or change it this way and suddenly something changes. All right? He's upholding it by the word of his power. Of course, he keeps it going roughly the same way each day, otherwise we'd never know where we were. Some people do live like that, of course. But it's moment by moment that he's speaking his word to keep the universe running. He upholds it by the word of his power. When he had made purification for sins, implies the incarnation. We've seen the pre-existence of Christ before the world began in these verses. Now he made purification for sin. To make purification for sin had to be done through human blood. And so we see this one has become man. But having made purification for sin, more of that later in the book, he now has sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He's moved into the world that is to come, that is already here. And he's gone into that realm where the throne of God is and sat down in the majesty of God. And there is beginning to exercise this high priestly ministry which the book is all about. That's his exaltation. So we see his pre-existence. We see his incarnation and crucifixion. He made purification for sin. And then we see his exaltation. And that beautiful description of Jesus starts off the book. That is its introduction, its exordium. It is the creed. It is the song that we sing as we go through. Having become so much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. Now, angels are sometimes called sons of God. They're sometimes called gods, Elohim, gods. Angels are otherwise messengers. It's important that we see that they're messengers, because we're talking about a message which God has spoken, which is now complete and exhaustive. He has spoken in his Son. But these other messengers, these angels, they haven't got a name like Jesus, even though they're called sons of God. Because we're going to see that Jesus is not just a son of God. He is my son. Nobody else is called my son. Neither is anybody else called Elohim, God in the singular. Neither is anyone else called, or implied by the calling anyway, Lord, Yahweh. Neither is anyone else called Adonai, as the Lord who sits at the right hand of God. So four titles, four names for Jesus come out in the next seven verses, which are seven Old Testament quotations to show that he has inherited a better name than any angel has ever had. He has a better name than the angels. First of all, two verses which call him my son. My son. You might find it convenient to look at page 9a, part 3. In the seven quotations of chapter 1, verses 5 to 14, Jesus is shown as my son. Verse 5. For which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son? He said to them, they're sons, but not my son. Today I have begotten you. That is a verse which is applied to the resurrection of Jesus. The resurrection specifically is not mentioned very much in Hebrews. Get it again in chapter 13. But the resurrection is included in what I keep calling the exaltation of Christ. That he was raised from the dead. That he was ascended up on high. That he sat down and was enthroned in the throne of God. That is his exaltation. Resurrection, ascension, and enthronement. And that exaltation of Christ takes the place almost of resurrection here. But this is a verse that alludes to the resurrection. Because this day of I begotten you meant that there was a new begetting in Jesus. He had been in Hades. He had been in the place of the departed. He had descended into Hades, into hell. But God brought a birth out of Hades and brought in resurrection his son back from the dead for a whole new sphere of life to exist. That is the begetting of Jesus from the dead. The womb out of which he was born was not Mary's womb in this statement. It isn't the womb of the Godhead. It is the womb of the earth and of the place of death. And out of that womb he was born into the life that we now all can share with him. He was resurrected. This day have I begotten you. But of course, also, there is a second verse in verse 5. And again, I will be his father. Now, most of our texts will probably say, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. That is just the same thing, because it's a little bit of the way that the Greek little word eis, unto or to, with the accusative, means possession, my. So again, it's saying, I will be his father. He will be my son. Not any old son, but my son. Not just I'm a father of all spirits, but my son. And so that is the emphasis here. Not just on sonship, but on my son. The uniqueness. This is the one unique son of the Father. And as the son of the Father, he quotes, to show that he's son of the Father, he quotes the verse that comes from David's experience. And it says of David, I will raise up to you one that I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son. Okay, so this is the quotation. And some people say, and some scholars will say, ah, and that was fulfilled with Solomon. Oh, no, it wasn't. If you look carefully at the text, you will hear that God says, and after you have died and have gone to your fathers, then I will raise up. So it couldn't be Solomon, because Solomon was born before David died. You've got to be very, very meticulous and careful with Scripture if you're going to see the truths as they are in Jesus. And I will raise him up after you're dead. So it was a future after Solomon's son that even the rabbis had spotted and looked forward to the day when David's greater son would appear. And again, the emphasis on the unique, my son. If in verse 6, that also introduces another idea, it's then picked up and it says, and when again, or again when, don't read it as some of our texts, and I'm afraid the New American Standard Bible puts it, and when he again brings. It doesn't mean he's bringing again a second coming. It's, and again, another scripture, again. When he brings the firstborn into the oikumene, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. The oikumene is a slightly complex sort of idea. You see it under point 4, 9b. It isn't immediately the second coming that we have here. It isn't just simply translating it, as some people do, the inhabitable earth. The oikumene is the structure and the stewardship and the order of God's universe. And when he brought Jesus again into the oikumene, into the world, he means the heavenly world where he sat down at the right hand of God. That is further confirmed if you drop your eye down to chapter 2 and to verse 5. He did not subject to angels the oikumene, the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. And there again, it does not refer simply to the cosmos, the earth. It's referring to the whole order of things, the stewardship, the dispensation, the economy. We get the word economy from oikumene, you think? And it's when God brought him back into his economy, which he is bringing in one day in the future, but it's already there now when you go to heaven, because it's the world to come which is already with us. And it's that tension that we get in other truths, like the kingdom truths. The kingdom's come, but it's still coming. Jesus is reigning, but he's going to reign more fully. The world to come is there. It's in the heavenly realm, but it's going to be here. And it's going to be the world to come on this earth as well, in the new heaven and new earth. Got the idea? So when he brings his firstborn into the world, why firstborn? Well, Israel was God's firstborn, and the same Greek structure or construction is used in the book of Deuteronomy about bringing God, Israel, the firstborn, into the land of Canaan. It's also that's one kind of picture that we've got here. Israel coming into the land of Canaan was a picture of going into God's world to come, in his age to come, into the world that really is, into that which is eternal. That was going into the land. And you remember that had two stages. It had a fighting stage and it had a resting stage. And when we enter in now, we are entering into the fighting stage. When the Lord comes again, we're entering into the resting stage. Those are the ideas that are behind this word. But the word firstborn is not only used for Israel. Israel is my son, but my firstborn. But it's referring to David. And David, in Psalm 89, is spoken of in these terms. David is my firstborn. I will make David my firstborn. Higher, exaltation again, than the kings of the earth. And I will set his throne in the heavens like the sun's in the heavens and the moon's in the heavens. And it will be forever. Now these are rather extravagant words to use for David. But of course David means beloved, and this is my beloved son. And David's greater son, Jesus, is the beloved of heaven. He's the beloved of the Father. And he is the one who is the firstborn, not because he was born first, but because he was made a firstborn. It is positional. It is a function. There were firstborns in the Bible, I touched on this briefly last time, who were not born first. Reuben was a firstborn. He lost his firstborn rights, and it was given to Judah. And we read of others who... Esau was firstborn, but he wasn't the firstborn who took the rights. So it's a position. It is a situation. That's why Jesus is called the firstborn, because it means he is the head of the whole new order. He's the head of the universe. He's the head of all that age which is to come. And he's already begun in session. He's sitting on his throne. He's already ordering it. And one day it will totally saturate the earth as well. And so he says of his firstborn when he brings him into the oikumene, when Jesus ascended and went through all the ranks and the ranges of the angels, that all the angels were to kneel and all to confess, Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And that is what happened at the ascension and the exaltation of Christ when he brought him into his oikumene. Got it? That's what it's referring to. That everyone acknowledged. All the angels acknowledged him. Let them worship him. And you don't worship anyone if you're a Jew other than God himself. Let all the angels of God worship him. And what about the angels? Well, they're just mere winds. Poof, they've gone. His ministers of flames of fire. Well, they've just flamed for a bit and then they die down again, don't they? Ephemeral, transitory, mutable, not immutable, strong, persistent, eternal. They're not like that. That's the sun. But the angels, in comparison, have no such name. Then again, but the sun, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. So how could God speak to somebody and call them God? But he does, and that clinches the argument, surely, as to who it is we're talking about. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness, a scepter of your kingdom. You've loved righteousness, hated lawlessness. You can't really love righteousness unless you hate lawlessness. You know that? Some of us think we're pretty good at loving righteousness, but we don't know how to hate properly. Got to learn to hate and to repudiate everything which is nothing to do with the character and the loveliness and the beauty of God. To hate lawlessness. In fact, sometimes we rather glory in lawlessness. We think it's rather attractive. Anybody that's rebellious and burns down our garages. Oh, I will talk about that later. You've loved righteousness and hated lawlessness, therefore God. Now, I've made a suggestion in your notes. I won't go into it in depth. But why not therefore, O God? Why not? Why isn't this the address of God again? Because the nominative takes the place of the vocative. The nominative takes the place of the vocative. Therefore, O God, your God has anointed you. So the Father is saying to the Son, O God, I've anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. The oil of the Holy Spirit which is poured forth from the exaltation and the session of God of Jesus from the throne is the oil of gladness. It isn't the oil of misery. The oil of gladness above all your companions. That may mean the angelic companions. On the other hand, it could mean the brothers in the church. Above all. So if Jesus is anointed with the oil and we keep under him, we'll find that oil of gladness. People who try to put one over him will not find the joy of the oil of gladness upon them. Happy Christians are those who are under him, not trying to put one over him. So he is God. Verse 10, he is Yahweh. And this is a quotation from the Greek version of the Psalm 102. I can't go into all the details of it. I put a few thoughts under C on page 9b for you to think about. But Psalm 102, if you read it in the Hebrew, doesn't look quite like what we've got here. But the Greek does. But it's a legitimate understanding of the Hebrew that he is addressed here as Lord. As the Greek Septuagint version does it. And you, Lord, in the beginning, did lay the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. We've just heard in verse 2 that he is the one by whom he made the worlds. The heavens are the works of your hand. They will perish, but you remain, for you are pre-existent and you are eternal. They will all come as old as a garment, and as a mantle will roll them up. The garment, they will also be changed. You are the same. Your years will not come to an end. And although I would love to add time, I can't do it this morning, to explain to you why Psalm 102 means exactly what it says there, although at first sight you may find it strange. It is God speaking to one whom he calls Lord and whom he says, your years will not diminish and disappear. That was the fear of the psalmist who is speaking as from Jesus, who was being cut off out of the land of the living, but you remain and you will go on being forever. And he calls him Lord. And of course, the final verse we've touched many times already, Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, that's Yahweh says to Adonai, sit at my right hand. So all those titles are applied to Jesus. He is God, he is my son, he is Lord, he is Yahweh. How can we see him as anything like an angel? He's got a better name. He's inherited a better name. He's been declared with a better name, having become man and gone back and sat down in glory. He is Son, God, Lord, Yahweh. You can't get a higher view of Christology, we might say, unless it's in the book of Revelation, than you do in the book of Hebrews. Are these angels not just ministering winds, ministering spirits blowing around the place, sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Well, thank God for the angels, but in comparison to Jesus, then let's waste too much time on them. We have got the Lord himself. Then we get the warning note, verses 1 to 4, we've looked at already. Verse 5 of chapter 2. Now we're beginning to think about his humanity. For he did not subject the angels to angels, the oikumene, the world to come. The world Jesus entered into, which is going to come, the world he's been exalted into and is now reigning from, is going to come here. That world to come, continue, of which we are speaking. God's intention is, and here is our first allusion to Deuteronomy in chapter 32, where it says that the nations were spread out according to the sons of God. Best reading, Dead Sea Scrolls and so on. I won't go into that now, but you can see it in the notes. The Dead Sea Scrolls made it very clear. No, perhaps I didn't put this bit in. Anyway, that it was angels that were taking responsibility for the nations of the earth. Prince of Grecia, Prince of Persia, the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. The sons of God, the sons of the highest, who are called upon to make sure that justice is executed properly in their domains. Psalm 82. And all these places, this current age is under the angels. Even the prince of the power of the air, who is called the God of this age. That's why they're not quite as supernaturally clean and clear as they ought to be. But the age to come is put into the subjection of the saints, not the angels. We're going to take those angelic positions and we will reign with Christ as princes and kings, principalities and powers. And the age to come, we will be those who judge the world and who judge angels, let alone be subject to them. So there's just a passing allusion there to the future of the church reigning with Christ. But he then moves from that thought, and what he wants to develop is not so much the future reign of the church at this point, but one testifies somewhere saying, what is man that you remember him? What's the son of man that you're concerned about him? You've made him a little lower than the angels. This is Psalm 8. You crowned him with glory and honor. That phrase occurs four times, and it refers to the garments of glory and honor that the priests used to wear. You've appointed him over the works of your hands. You've put all things in subjection under his feet. So that was the statement concerning man. That was man's purpose. That was man's destiny. For in subjecting all things, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we don't yet see all things subjected to him. Notice the word yet. You got that in your text, verse 8? We do not yet see all things subjected to him. But there will be a future day when that purpose that God had for man when he made him and spoke in Psalm 8 concerning him and his purpose and his destiny will yet be fulfilled. We don't see everything yet under his feet, but God will get his purpose accomplished. And why do we know he'll get his purpose accomplished? Because he's already done it in Jesus. We don't see ourselves as yet reigning. I wish we would, says Paul. I wish we were. You can reign in life, but you can't reign over the angels and over every circumstance yet. In every situation in this earth, we still get martyrs. It's approaching 500 martyrs a day, do you know that? It's a big world we're in. 6 billion and 500 a day. We don't reign in every situation yet. But we will one day see everything subject. That's the future consummation. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels. So he came down into a universe that was subject to angels, namely Jesus, because of suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. He's entered into the glory. He's entered into the honor. We see him crowned with honor and glory. It's his exaltation again, that by the grace of God he might taste death for some people that God chose from the... No, it doesn't say that. That he might taste death for everyone. You can say to every man, woman and child in this world, Christ died for you. There is no limit in his atoning grace. So it's just interesting in passing that the 7 times in Hebrews where the word Jesus occurs, it's always emphasized by being put at the end of the sentence. It is here in the Hebrew, in the Greek, namely Jesus. Because of the suffering and death go hand in hand. They mean much the same thing. Crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone, for it was fitting for him. It's fitting for the Creator and the Sustainer to act to bring his design and destiny for man to pass. It's fitting. It's not essential. You can't demand it, but it's fitting. It's fitting that God was to take this act to bring man to his proper destiny. So in verse 8, we've got the future consummation, but now we don't see everything yet subjected to him. In verse 9, we've got the past. He was made a little while, learned the angels, suffering of death. And then we see the current present, and that is he's now crowned with glory and honor. And it's fitting for him, from whom are all things, through whom are all things, in bringing many sons into that same glory where he's just entered and been crowned, to bring many sons to that glory of that future destiny of reigning with him when the universe will be subject once more and be brought into order. In bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the Son of God, the author and of their salvation through sufferings. Because even God's own Son had to learn through sufferings. It doesn't mean he wasn't perfect before. It means he just wasn't a perfect Savior yet until he died for the world. It doesn't mean that the word perfect anyway speaks exactly of perfection as we would use it. Perfect there means he was consecrated and sanctified. And the word author is rather weak and feeble. And you'll see from the notes, and you can follow this up at another time, that champion theology, warrior theology, which starts in Exodus 15 when it says that God reigns and that God is a warrior, goes on in Isaiah 42 when it says God goes out and to defeat his enemies. And it's even in Isaiah 53 when he divides the spoil with the many. And in Luke chapter 11 when he binds the strong man and spoils his goods. This champion, warrior, hero theology, the mighty one, far greater than Hercules. He's a champion. A champion of the world, as Noel Richards has beautifully sung, the champion of the world. That author, that champion, that pioneer of our salvation through sufferings, he's led the way. For both he that sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one. Not necessarily from Jesus, not necessarily from the human race, not necessarily from Adam, but from God himself. We all belong to the same family. We are from one. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brothers. More quotations from the Old Testament. Psalm 22, which speaks highly of the crucifixion, but also, by implication, the resurrection. I will proclaim your name to my brothers. In the midst of the assembly, the church, I will sing your praise. We talk about spirit-led meetings. Well, we all know what we mean by that. But the Bible speaks about Christ-led meetings. It's Jesus in the midst of the church that leads the praise. Of course, he does it by his Spirit. But it's Jesus that we focus on. We're not looking here, oh, what's the Spirit quickening? Oh, he's giving me a little quirk. Oh, yeah, that's me. No, it's looking at Jesus. He is the one who leads the praises. Got it? I will praise him. Thank you for that encouragement, Ken. I'll say the same for you. I mustn't waste time. Quick! Verse 13. I will put my trust in him. Quote from Isaiah. That's Jesus has perfected faith, and we can get behind that. Behold, I and the children that God has given me. We can get behind Jesus, and now he's seen as a father of the same family, of the same nature, set apart for God. And the family of the church is the children. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who has the power of death, that is the devil. Here is our champion, here is our hero, here is the mighty one, coming forth, grappling with the devil, going down into death, fighting the enemy and taking that power from him. He who has the power of death and brings people into fear, that he might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. This is a view of the atonement, which was the early church view. We are gradually coming back more and more to it. It's Jesus acting on the behalf of victim humanity, releasing us from the power of the devil who's got a grip over us, in order that he might bring us ultimately to the destiny of having all things under our feet as God first intended for mankind. Verse 16. For assuredly, he doesn't give help. Now that's the word to take hold of. He doesn't take hold of angels, but he gives help. He takes hold of. You'll find that word in Isaiah 41, verses 8 to 10. To take hold of, to get a grip on, to make it part of his own. That's what God's doing when he becomes man. He's taking hold of humanity. But he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. It's those who have faith. It's faithful humanity. He's got a grip on it. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in everything, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things belonging to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, he's able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Would you turn back to page 9 again? And at the bottom there, chapters 2, 17 to 18, those four concepts, would you please notice, because having come to the end of the passage of Jesus' humanity, we're prepared for the next stage. What are those stages? He is, verse 17, a merciful high priest. That comes out in chapters 4 to 5. He is a faithful high priest. That comes out in chapters 3 and into 4:14. And what's he going to do as a priest? He's going to make propitiation for the sins of the people. That comes out in chapter 9 through to chapter 10. And finally, he's come to the aid. He's taken hold of those of Abraham. He's come to the aid to strengthen. That's the rest of the book, chapter 10 to chapter 13. So missing out those heart chapters that I've mentioned before, 7, 8, 9, 10, we then pick up all the rest of the themes having been introduced here in the last three verses, last two verses, three verses of the chapter on his humanity. We are brothers of such a person who is called God, Lord, Son, my Son, and Adonai, Yahweh. We are a brother to him. We are a brother of one who has dealt with Satan as our champion. He's led the way. Our representative, our forerunner, he's led us in. We are brothers of his. He calls us brothers and he's not ashamed to call us brothers. Faith.
So what we've been looking at just for a moment. Because I just want to ask us to reflect a little bit on what we've been taking in. I've been making my own notes, as you have, and realizing that as Roger goes through the text really fast, sometimes it could be hard. You just get an idea, don't you? And you think, I need to follow that through. And some of these things we need to follow through more carefully ourselves. But just a few thoughts that came to me. Maybe we could just think about them as we close here. I was thinking about angels. Roger talked about angels as like the scene shifters, heralding a change of thought or scene, particularly in the book of Revelation. But here you see angels mentioned again. It's obvious from what the book of Hebrews and the Bible generally says about angels that they do have power and authority. Roger referred to principalities and powers. They are angels, principalities and powers. And so in one sense, we might be tempted to worship angels. But all the time in Hebrews, there's this thought, as Roger pointed out, that angels, in comparison to the Son of God, are insubstantial, aren't they? Not to lessen angels, but simply to say they're talked about as wind and flames of fire. And I was thinking that we're back in an age, aren't we, in New Age theology, where angels come to the fore again. And as Christians, it can be hard to get our approach right in that area. Where we can, sometimes in New Age theology, there's sort of a worship of angels because there's a rejection of Jesus as he's portrayed here in Revelation, as the eternal Son, the Redeemer, the one who is made perfect through suffering, the one who is king, prophet, priest, and king. There's so much powerful truth about Jesus, isn't there? So Jesus is all in all, and even the angels will be subject not only to Jesus as they are, but they will. We will judge angels. That's the incredible truth here, isn't it? That we will ourselves be exalted with Jesus, reign with him. And in that, in the age to come, in God's age, in God's new age, we will be over the angels, which is incredible for us, isn't it? But it's a reminder that we worship Jesus. And so I just want us to focus our thoughts and prayers on Jesus this morning so that we put all our understanding of the word into that worship and revelation of him. We're not to worship angels, we've been reminded, but to worship the eternal Son, the one who not only has died for us and has been made perfect through his own sufferings, has risen again, but invites us to reign with him also, and even calls us brothers and sisters, is in the midst of us when we worship. It's a wonderful, wonderful thought, isn't it? Jesus, we truly want to worship you, Lord, and we want to get our whole mindset out of the smallness that we so often have it in, Lord. We don't really understand the huge supernatural world, but we thank you, Jesus, that you have spoken, Lord, and that God has spoken through you. We thank you, Jesus, that you have revealed God to us and that you fill all and in all. And Lord Jesus, we want to honor you again together in our lives and our worship. We pray, Lord Jesus, that you will help us to live our lives out of a stream of worship and revelation from you. Lord, we want to thank you that you have made your angels those who will serve even us, Lord, who are heirs of salvation. And we are so grateful for that, Lord. We thank you for the angels who worship you and who serve you, and who so often point to you and reveal you. We thank you so much, Lord, for the ministry of angels. We are very grateful for them. But Jesus, let us never lose you from the center of our worship and our love and the revelation that comes in your word. We bless you now in your name.